You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost, see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build, was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit for neither the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. In our reading this morning, Jesus said these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Almighty God, thank you for your word. Thank you above all for your Son, our Lord Jesus, and these words of his. And our prayer for ourselves and for one another this morning is that you would indeed give us ears to hear. You know the distractions around, you know the hardness of our own hearts. Grant now, Lord, we pray, as we turn to your word, that we may hear and truly take to heart, for we ask it for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Well, would you like to turn then, please, back to the reading we had? It's Luke's Gospel and chapter 14. We're spending several Sunday mornings in this chapter. Now, I know we have visitors here this morning and you're diving in. The good news is we're looking at just three verses this morning, so it's not a great deal of territory. But it is a marvellous thing to do, to spend a few weeks in one chapter, because, of course, what it does is to give the opportunity to encounter the authentic Jesus. For this chapter is full of his words and his teaching. So this morning we are just going to look at verses 25 to 27. Next Sunday we have an all-age service, and Bob is going to go from 28 down to the end of this little section. Of course, it all hangs together, and the theme of the whole thing, well, it's caught there in the little heading in our Bibles, the cost of being a disciple. Now, for those who know their way around Luke's gospel, you will immediately notice verse 25 that says large crowds were traveling with Jesus. The way Luke's gospel works is like this. To begin with, Luke tells of the coming of Jesus. The story we know, the nativity, the birth of the Lord Jesus to Mary, the coming of Jesus into our world. That is Luke's focus. And as he comes into the world and he grows, and then he begins his public ministry, he does so by reading a famous passage from the prophet Isaiah, which sets out the agenda for Jesus' public ministry as being all to do with proclaiming. Proclaim, 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 says what is sometimes called the Nazareth Manifesto. But then around the middle of Luke's gospel, we get a shift. And what Luke does is to tell us that the time came when Jesus realized he now had to prepare to leave. And so in chapter 9, we read that he sets his face to Jerusalem. Most of his public ministry, Luke has told us about, in the north of the country. Now he heads south to Jerusalem. And what awaits him there, of course, is betrayal and crucifixion. And so the second half of Luke is to do with the going of Jesus and this journey. And as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem, what Luke does is to give an account of his words and his works, of how it was that he proclaimed sight to the blind, good news to the poor, freedom to captives, and large crowds followed him along the way. And that verse 25 is just about the sixth or the seventh little reference to the way that people were following Jesus along the way. Now, Jesus never set out to be a great crowd pleaser. He never set out just to be popular. His plan and agenda was always to be faithful to his Father and the commission he had received. Indeed, Luke tells us that on one occasion, Jesus spoke of the danger of everybody speaking well of you. Woe when all men speak well of you, he said. So his goal is not to be popular. But nevertheless, so wonderful was his teaching and preaching, so extraordinary were his words, that great crowds followed him. And as he moved along on his journey, he spoke truth to religious leaders as much as to common people, to Jew, to Gentile, to rich and to poor. He didn't adapt or adjust his words according to what people wanted to hear, but he did speak according to what they needed to hear. Now, in your services sheet this morning, you should have been given a little handout. And that handout shows where we're going to be heading now in verses 26 and 27. So if you'd like to have that alongside the passage, what I want you to do, please, now is to turn your attention to these two sayings of Jesus. It may be that there is truth here that you're well familiar with and have heard for years, in which case we need to pray that we might have ears to hear it afresh. It may be that some of these things are new to you. Well, we have prayed, haven't we, that we might have ears to hear. Jesus said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus speaks here of two impossible things. Do you see that? Do you see it's twice repeated, isn't it? He says, he cannot be my disciple. Ladies, you understand, these words are not gender specific. They weren't in the language that Jesus spoke, nor in the Greek that Luke wrote. This is he or she cannot be my disciple. Two impossible things then. Now, I wonder what your reaction is when you hear somebody say something is impossible. The school of positive thinking would encourage the response, well, just let me try then. Because you might think it's impossible, but I reckon I could do it. There's a website called theboldlife.com, and it says this: the limits of the possible can only be defined by going beyond them into the impossible. There we are, theboldlife.com. It's a sort of 21st century version, isn't it, of Alexander the Great's famous maxim, there is nothing impossible to him who will try. So what is your reaction when Jesus says there are two things that are impossible? It is not possible to come to him and to be his disciple unless you hate your wife, your children, your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, yes, even your own life. And it is not possible for anybody to be his disciple who will not carry a cross and follow him in that way. Two impossible things. Now, of course, in the real world, the reality is, the harsh reality is that some things are impossible. Jesus speaks of these two impossible things, and in doing so, highlights two urgent necessities. Now, I've set them out there on the sheet. The first is to do with whom we should love. The second is to do with what we are to do. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, whom to love. Whom to love above all. That is, who to put first and foremost in our affections. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. To come to Jesus is relationship language, isn't it? It's something that we choose to do. We come to him in order to follow him and to be his disciple. But this does sound very extreme language, doesn't it? This language of hate. Do you think Jesus has forgotten the fifth commandment? Have you forgotten the fifth commandment? Can you do the fifth commandment in your head? Got it? Say again. Very good. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. It's the first commandment with a promise, you remember, that you may live long in the land. No, Jesus has not forgotten the fifth commandment. Neither has Jesus discarded the plan and purpose of God for marriage, that a husband and wife might become one flesh. Neither is Jesus reluctant to teach us to love our neighbor as ourself. No, the issue here is the issue that has already been raised earlier in chapter 14. It is the situation, the circumstance, do you remember, where a wonderful invitation is issued, and the invitation is to a fine banquet. The issuer of the invitation, who stands for God, is the one who invites people to his end-time feast. And it's all picking up the language of Isaiah the prophet again. And what happens is that one by one, those who are invited make excuses. And the excuses are all to do with putting other things or other people first. That is the issue Jesus is addressing here. What will we love above all? What will be first and foremost in our affections? And what he does is to use a rhetorical device of hyperbole, that is, You use a word that makes the point so powerfully, it's kind of over the top, but in order to drive it home to those actually who don't or who aren't listening. The issue is Jesus is addressing those who appear to hear but actually don't hear. And so to try and get the point home, he uses hyperbole. Now, we're used to that a bit today, aren't we? Sports commentators are forever doing that, aren't they? You know, they just witness something remarkable, and instead of saying that was remarkable, they say it was unbelievable. They don't mean it's unbelievable, because they've just seen it and witnessed it, and they're telling us it happened. But it's overstating the case in order to make the point. And the question is whether we get the point. Now, I think it does behove us, doesn't it, to be careful about this language. This week, we have witnessed hatred on the streets of Charlottesville, Virginia, masquerading as patriotism. We have witnessed hatred in the name of religion on the streets of Barcelona. And I imagine that there have been other examples as well that haven't made our news. So let me say very clearly and carefully that Jesus is not commending hatred. He is trying to make a point about whom we love first and foremost. And in order to drive that point home, he speaks of those relationships that are most valuable to us. The child-parent relationship, the marriage relationship, the brother-sister relationship. And then, just to make it crystal clear, he even speaks about how I think of my own life. And if I don't love my wife very well, or I don't love my brother or sister very well, or I don't love my parents very well, at least I love me quite a lot. And Jesus is saying, compared with your love for him, your relationship with others must be, as it were, to hate. Who to love above all? The next verse, which is on just exactly the same pattern, is to do with what we must do above all. That is, again, first and foremost. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." A second impossible thing. If the first is to do with relationship with Jesus, if anyone comes to me, this is to do with discipleship. It's to do with following Jesus. Now, of course, this language of carrying a cross sounds very strange to us. It wouldn't have sounded so strange in first century Palestine. Under Roman occupation, you remember the Roman practice was to publicly execute not only criminals, but political dissenters. And the method of public execution was by crucifixion. And so if you saw somebody walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying a wooden cross, you wouldn't imagine that they were a DIY man. You would understand that in that terrible American phrase, what you are looking at is a dead man walking. For he was on his way to death. There was no way back. There was no escape. He was a dead man walking. This idea, then, of carrying a cross is not to do with my burden. Now, you may feel that you have a particularly difficult burden. It may be a physical ailment, and nothing can be done to relieve you of the pain and discomfort. It may be family circumstances. People use this phrase, oh, it's the cross I have to bear, don't they? Now, that is a typically English way of devaluing the language of the Bible and reducing it to something trivial. This is not trivial. To carry your cross means that you are dying to yourself. It means that you are so dedicated to living to Christ that all that you would have chosen, all that you would have set for yourself, you now put to death. Again, it is hyperbole, isn't it? Jesus is using exaggerated language because he's addressing those who aren't hearing him. These crowds who are following him are doing so without really getting what he is on about. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, I asked you, didn't I, how do you react to being told that things are impossible? I wonder how you react this morning to these two impossible things. Unless you hate even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you carry your cross and die, you cannot be my disciple. Well, I suppose one reaction would be to say, whoa, hang on a minute, those are ridiculous demands. Isn't Jesus simply asking too much? Let me tell you two real-life stories of people who I know well in this country. I think we could multiply stories of people around the world. One man I know well, who is now retired, was an influential and successful man in the City of London. He was on what is called the Lloyd's insurance market, and he made a great deal of money. He was happily married and a Christian man, and to his horror one day, he discovered that rumors were going around that he was having an affair. And he couldn't understand how this could possibly be said of him. And he asked a good friend, you know, what's going on here? Why is it that these things are being said of me? And his friend took him on one side and said, now listen, Richard, everybody who is in your kind of position buys a yacht or a racehorse. Here you are. You don't seem to be doing anything extravagant. You aren't driving a Ferrari. And the conclusion is that you must be leading a double life. And that's the source of the rumor. Now, I knew this man very well. I knew that he and his wife had established a Christian trust. I knew that they were being immensely generous to gospel work financially. But isn't that interesting, you see? So that is an example, isn't it, of the kind of persecution, the dying that is involved in following Jesus. Let me tell you about a young man that I know. A man, again, who had a very highly paid and successful job, but this man was only in his early 30s, happily married with a young family. He felt that he needed to relinquish that job and go into full-time Christian ministry. The managing director of the company called him on one side and offered him a six-figure sum to stay and to continue to contribute to that company. This young man declined, and he was ordained earlier this year. If his former work colleagues knew the salary that he was now being paid, they would be, I think, horrified. Now, these two people are not particular heroes, although I know them well and admire them both. Neither of them felt that Jesus demanded these decisions of them. They simply understood that it was part and parcel of their decision to follow him. And that is the point that Jesus is making here. You cannot be my disciple unless you're willing so to love me that all other relationships and loves are secondary to the point of being way, way different. He uses the language of hatred. You cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to carry a cross and so endure persecution and loss and deprivation that is as if you have died. But notice that these are not demands that Jesus is making. Actually, all he's doing is stating a truth. He's not telling anybody they must do this. He's saying to the crowds, don't underestimate what is involved in following me. I'm heading to Jerusalem, and what awaits me in Jerusalem is literally and physically crucifixion. Well, let's see if we can pull this together in our last few minutes. I've got three suggested lessons for us. It may be that one or other of these will strike you as we leave here this morning. I think it is clear, first of all, from this passage, that to attempt to negotiate special terms simply won't work. Now, of course, that is something that in our pride we're always tempted to do. It is presumptuous, isn't it? You know, you come to God and you say, well, look, you know, I know that that's the general deal for everybody, but I'm a bit special. Can I negotiate some special terms? To which I think the response is, who the heck do you think you are? Such a negotiation is doomed to failure. It won't work. In Mr. Juncker's language, it is pure fantasy. The attempt to negotiate special terms with God will not work. And how do we know that? We know it on Jesus' authority. The authority of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, says it can't be done. It ain't possible. Second lesson. It does actually make good sense, doesn't it, to weigh the cost. That's what the rest of this passage is about. Bob is going to be unfolding that next Sunday. This man who wants to build a tower, or the king who wants to go to war. And it's all caught up in this idea of what is the use of salt if it loses its saltiness. So, of course, it makes sense to weigh the cost. If you're somebody who is setting out on their life and wondering really whether you can be Jesus' disciple. This week, I know a number of people have had A-level results and maybe going off to university or college this autumn. It's a great test, isn't it? Whose disciple will you be? Well, here is a verse for you. You can be Jesus' disciple, but only if you love him first and foremost. And only if you're willing to carry your cross. What you can't do is be his disciple without any cost. Third lesson. It was worth it then and remains worth it today. Luke, the writer of this gospel, you remember, was a medic, a medical man, who abandoned his medical career in order to be the traveling companion of that itinerant preacher you know as the Apostle Paul. And as Luke traveled with Paul around the Greco-Roman world, as Paul was preaching and teaching, evangelizing and building up churches, Luke was one of his bag carriers. Luke was one of those who was writing not only his gospel, but the sequel we know as the book of Acts.
And much of Acts is written in the first person plural. That is, we, not he or they, because Luke was there, part and parcel of it. Why did Luke do that? Why didn't Luke continue in his nice, comfortable career? Well, I take it because Luke had become a disciple. I take it because Luke loved Jesus so much that he hated even his own life. I take it that Luke understood that he had to carry his cross. And I take it that Luke was looking forward to taking his seat at that eschatological feast, that great feast of which Jesus speaks here in response to that great invitation from God himself, a feast with the finest food and the most marvelous wine, a feast in the best of company with men and women from every language and people on the face of the earth. A feast and a celebration that will last for eternity. That is what is in store for those who will come to Jesus and follow him. But please, don't try to do the impossible.